Good evening. Esteemed guests and colleagues, former students, current students, and honorable bloggers, although that may be an oxymoron, I'm not sure. It seems like I have several challenges tonight. One is this is after dinner, and some people have a difficult time staying awake. Who's doing that? How did that get back to that slide? Whoops. Why is that jumping? I need to go back to the title slide. No. We've seen that all afternoon. All right, thank you. I mean, one of the problems is keeping people awake. So I'm not going to read a manuscript. I left my manuscript in my office. And at some point, that will become available in an expanded form that I cannot cover in 50 minutes. And a lot of the details of what I'm going to say will be available in that. Another challenge is the theme of this conference is obviously the future. And I'm talking about the past. I mean, I'm a historian, not a prophet. So I'm going to confine myself primarily to the past. The other challenge is the audience, because there are people here tonight who know as much or more about this history as I know, whether it be Dr. Dockery or Hal Poe or Greg Thornberry or Nathan Finn, and I guess Timothy George isn't here yet, which is a good thing because he's probably the best Baptist historian of our day. And then the other issue is the scope. And some of you know that I've been working on J.R. Graves, who is actually a former trustee at Union University. And he may have been one of the key inspirations for this booklet that some of you may be familiar with called The Trail of Blood, available in Lifeway bookstores. That's where I bought this one. And this thing has been kept alive to where there are over 2 million copies that have been printed since 1931. And, of course, this suggests that there are 2,000 years of Baptist history, not 400. There's no way I could cover 2,000. So maybe instead of a trail of blood, we can suggest a trail of beards. The distinguished former trustee and the speaker of the evening with the fake beard. Or a doctored beard. I'm not sure how that got on there. One of the other things we learned about this afternoon was the issue of methodology, and that Baptists are very diverse. And I kind of took that as an inspiration to perhaps present a Baptist history in a very summary way using the creative arts. And so I have this tradition in some of my classes and chapel and other things like that where I provide some music, and this music methodologically is very different from what you just heard from proclamation. And it also requires me to put on my Hawaiian shirt. Well, actually, no, I don't have a Hawaiian shirt. So, because many of you know I'm from Philadelphia, and I am a bit of a baseball fan. Of course, that all starts tomorrow evening, or tomorrow afternoon. By the way, what happened in the Detroit-Minnesota game this afternoon? Oh, they're still playing. Okay, well, that's appropriate. Well, we need a shirt. We need some glasses. And most of all, at Dr. Dockery's request, we need a wig. And I have some assistance here from Clayton Sanderson in Proclamation, who is going to accompany me as we go through 400 years of Baptist history in a very short period of time. Let's have a hand for Clayton. Thank you. All right. Are you ready?
I think so.
Okay. My name is Dr. P, and I teach Baptist history. Some see this field as a genuine mystery. 400 years, 2,000 years, or somewhere in between. Where it all comes out remains to be seen. Secessionists invoke a trail of blood. Others see that road as nothing but a dud. Medieval heretics who were killed by Rome aren't really welcomed in our Baptist home. Anabaptists in Zurich started to pour, but Zwingli and his colleagues showed them the door. Puritans and separatists in England and Wales sprinkled infants and tried to avoid the jails. Then Smith and Helwes crossed the North Sea and soon rejected baptizing any baby. Baptists sought congregational rule and liberty, yet general and particular confessions didn't always agree. Merton, Grantham, Bunyan, and Keach, boy, our Baptist forebears sure could preach. Williams and Clark from England departed. Baptist churches in the New World soon were started. Music, revivals, missions, education. Baptists did all these sometimes with division. Regulars, separates, and a new connection. Each of these headed in a different direction. Bacchus and Leland spoke for Baptist freedom. They wanted no parts of a rigid Christendom. That's bad. Carey, Judson, and Moon had global visions. They rallied Baptists to support foreign missions. Spurgeon, Graham, and a host of others held forth the word to their sisters and brothers. Rauschenbusch and King spoke for social change. On poverty and race, they covered quite a range. Mullins, Henry, Dockery, and Connor, our theologians have gained respect and honor. Our Baptist heritage is diverse and rich, but I better stop before I start to twitch. Oh, 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 oh. So I don't know if that's what Brother Stetzer was talking about or not. Common confessional faith, methodological diversity. Well, back to the theme at hand. And one of the things, of course, I tell my students, those who are taking history of Christianity, know that I place a great emphasis on one of the values of history being that it sharpens our memory, and it also gives us a clearer sense of identity. And yet, that is easier said than done. And so I raise a question here. Do we have a clear picture? From Joseph Bottom, the editor of First Things, an interesting statement. Memory may be our best tool for self-understanding, but only when we remember how weak a tool it really is. Prone to warping under the narrative drive of storytelling, vulnerable to self-interest, susceptible to outside influence. In other words, there are things that can get in the way and fuzz our memories. When we bring this around to the issue of Baptist identity and memory, one who was not able to be here with this conference, Dr. Bill Leonard from Wake Forest, raises this point, and I think a very important one, concerning Baptist identity, because some people think that this can be understood in very simplistic ways. He reminds us Baptists should not succumb to the fallacy of origins. That noble but naive belief that there exists a pristine, systematic, and unified source of Baptist identity in the beginning that need only be discovered and installed. In fact, there are multiple Baptist traditions, theological, regional, and institutional, from which churches may choose. My thesis tonight, in light of these comments by Bottom and Leonard, is that history is messy. And that in particular, Baptist history is messy. It's very untidy. And there are some implications regarding that. First, I don't believe that Baptist history is reducible to a single integrating theme, such as freedom, for example. I came across this statement. I won't identify the author, but it comes from a series produced by the Baptist History and Heritage Society. The title is Freedom, the Key to Baptist Genius. Baptist's primary gift, this author says, to civilization and to Christianity has been, is, and must remain the legacy of liberty. Now, while I think liberty is important, I'm not sure that that is our greatest contribution to the history of civilization. Even a tight focus on Baptist distinctives, principles, or, as Buddy Sheridan puts it, convictional genes, may fail to convey the rich complexity of the Baptist past. Seems to me a second implication for the fact that our history is messy is that for 400 years, our history has been significantly interwoven with the narratives of other groups, movements, and denominations who have also witnessed to the gospel. These stories cannot be ignored when we address who we are and what we believe. And the third implication of this thesis about our messy past suggests we need to avoid excessive pride and triumphalism when we commemorate our history. The high moments and notable developments of the past 400 years almost always had a downside. Like us, our Baptist forebears were fallen creatures whose sin stumbled and fell short of all God wanted from them. Indeed, this is the reason that our past is messy. And I think that fits in with some things that Brother Stetzer was saying in the last hour. Now, to begin in a non-Baptist setting, there are dangers here, because those who advocate the Trail of Blood, their eyes will light up and think that perhaps that's what I'm suggesting here. But no, obviously this is not Baptist history. This goes way back to the 4th century, the Council of Nicaea, where Jesus the Son was declared to be homoousios with God the Father. And there you see Emperor Constantine, who called this conference along with some of the bishops, and this is a little bit out of sync historically, but a statement that emerged that eventually became known as the Nicene Creed. In other words, Baptists have basically been Trinitarian. There aren't too many Baptists who would deny the doctrine of the Trinity. So part of understanding our history is to look at the patristic background and to pick up on themes like this, or the Council of Chalcedon in 451, Jesus is declared to be fully God and fully man. And again, most Baptists have agreed with that position, coming out of these two very important ecumenical councils in the early church. And here I think we are all in the debt of Dr. James Leo Garrett, who I think is one of the leading figures, particularly in the history of Baptist theology. And Dr. Garrett points out in reference to these conferences, these councils, he says, for Baptists, the affirmations of the deity of Christ, the complete humanity of Christ, the one person of Christ, and the two natures of Christ implies some indebtedness to these early councils, whether or not that indebtedness is formally acknowledged. And it's true, not all Baptists acknowledge it. And yet most Baptists believe these things. So I think we have to at least give some credence to that. Well, another area that comes up even before the Reformation itself is the fact that there is a trail of dissent in the Middle Ages. Those who spoke out against the established church, those who in some cases were martyred by the established church, and this was taken on a Union tour. As you can see, the at least two of the gentlemen there are distinguished, the two shorter ones. And we get a little bit of the beard trail here as well. You can't really tell this, but Dr. Dockery was also growing a beard on that trip. If you look closely, you might see it. we had this opportunity in the city of Constance to walk to the site where John Huss, the Bohemian who was accused of heresy, was burned at the stake because he was viewed as a heretic by the Roman Catholic Church. Now, John Huss was not a Baptist. I don't see him as part of any trail of blood. But I think that we can at least suggest that he was a forerunner, not only to the Protestant Reformation, but in many ways to the Baptist tradition of dissent that would become very obvious a few centuries later. Well, we then come to the Magisterial Reformation. I consider this a very important period for understanding Baptist history and our identity as Baptists. One of the tragedies, I think, of successionism and the beliefs of J.R. Graves and J.M. Carroll, one of the tragedies is that I believe they end up trivializing the Reformation. The Reformation is almost written off because their argument is, well, we're not Protestants. You know, we didn't come out of the Roman Catholic Church. And I think there's a lot of distorted history in that particular point of view. So we look at the Magisterial Reformation. One of the things that was very important here that helps to shape our own understanding as Baptists is that they recovered the gospel, salvation by grace through faith, or sometimes we word this justification by faith alone. You know, we take this for granted. You know, we mouth this, and you know, we nod our heads. And yet, in the context of the 16th century, this was a major achievement. Martin Luther, John Calvin, and many others, that they understood again the essence of the gospel. The priesthood of all believers, which many Baptists affirm, although sometimes they don't mean the same thing by it that the Reformers meant, this was over against the bondage of, here's some heavy words, sacerdotalism, sacramentalism that dominated late medieval Roman Catholicism. And Martin Luther spoke out against this and talked about all believers having access to God through the finished work of Christ and the implications of this for how we understand the church, how we understand vocation, and that sort of thing. Suprema Scriptura, the authority and sufficiency of the Word, over against tradition. On that trip where we visited the Hus site, we also were in Wittenberg, and we saw this very interesting painting there that describes, on the left would be the Roman Catholics, on the right would be the Protestants, and you can see the weight of Scripture on the scale. You know, which is heavier? Scripture over against tradition, the papacy, and any other type of human authority. And that is what the Reformers contributed to the discussion, that the supreme authority of Scripture over any other authority. Well, this is the Reformation wall in Geneva. As I've said, dead white male Reformers and living white male Baptists. This was the morning after a rock concert. I was not part of that concert, by the way. And so some of the guys were going around with their snowblowers, you know, blowing the trash out of the way, and we were able to get one picture at least without, you know, leftover food and bags and everything else. And so here you have the four key figures in the Geneva Reformation: William Farrell, John Calvin, Theodore Beza, and John Knox. And again, they picked up where just where Luther was, and identifying the key points of Reformation theology, which has been passed on in many ways to our Baptist tradition. Now, one of the individuals who was in a prior picture also posed while we were in Scotland this last summer. This is a different trip. This is not really John Knox. This is our speaker in tomorrow's chapel, and he donned this regalia that was sitting there next to John Knox's table. And I didn't really want to say a whole lot about Knox and Baptists, but I kind of like the picture of Timothy George. And notice he's not wearing a watch. Another aspect of the Reformation in the 16th century, of course, was the Anabaptist Reformation, sometimes called the Radical Reformation. And in fact, we have seen an upsurgence of interest in this in some quarters. In fact, even word of a Radical Reformation Day being celebrated on some campuses in January. I think Radical Reformation Day 2 is coming up January 20th, I believe, 2010. I won't tell you exactly where that is. You can ask me afterwards. But nonetheless, the Anabaptist Reformation does have importance for understanding our Baptist heritage. We are not Anabaptists. However, we do share some common ground with them. Certainly, one of the important things that they did was to recover believers' baptism, which had been neglected for a long period of time. The mode seems to have been pouring, so it wasn't a full-scale immersion. But it scandalized the magisterial reformers, who had a very hard time accepting this and in some cases killed people who affirmed it. Rejection of the state church. The magisterial reformers are called that because they accepted a state church. But the Anabaptists said no, that when you do this, you compromise the church, it leads to corruption, and the church is no longer free. Regenerate church membership. Usually when you have a state church, regenerate membership just doesn't fit. So the Anabaptists emphasized that the makeup of the body of Christ should be those who are truly regenerated believers. And on those points, we have a lot of common ideas with the Anabaptists. Now, there are some other things that Baptists have not always accepted from the Anabaptist tradition. Pacifism. All you have to do is go to a few Baptist business meetings to recognize that that's not the norm. No oaths. Anabaptists would refuse to take oaths in a courtroom, using the words of Jesus, let your yea be nay, or let your yea be yea and your nay be nay, excuse me. Soul sleep was fairly widely held among Anabaptist theologians, not so true in the Baptist tradition. Baptists have affirmed that absent from the body present with the Lord, that we go into the presence of God when we die, and that our bodies are raised at the final resurrection. And then the one that I think is perhaps the most problematic in the Anabaptist tradition, an ambiguous soteriology, a kind of synergistic view of salvation that is evident, I believe, in many 16th century documents when Anabaptists talk about this. And in fact, I go so far as to say in my classes that I believe that Anabaptist soteriology is actually closer to Roman Catholic soteriology than to that of Luther and Calvin. So there is not everything within the Anabaptist tradition that we would want to affirm as Baptists. At the same time, we recognize the impact that they have had. Menno Simons, perhaps the most famous of the Anabaptist reformers, former Catholic priest, converted to the Anabaptist movement and, of course, gave birth to a movement, a now fragmented movement known as the Mennonites. And, of course, they suffered martyrdoms, as evident in this illustration from the now defunct Christian History. Well, actually, it's not totally defunct, but it's totally electronic. They no longer have the hard copy. Just to point out that there were martyrs other than those who were Anabaptists, and this summer on our trip, we got to see the Martyrs Memorial in Oxford, which actually commemorated magisterial reformers who were put to death by Queen Mary of England, also known as Bloody Mary. Well, what about our beginnings as Baptists? We talk about 400 years, 2009. What was going on back 400 years ago that allows us to commemorate this? The context is the impact of English Puritanism and separatism, two very important movements. They basically overlapped because most of the separatists turned out to be radical Puritans who ended up leaving the Church of England. And their ecclesiology, it seems to me, is very crucial to understanding the rise of the Baptist movement. The Baptist movement emerged largely in an ecclesiological context, and it was only after that that the positions on baptism became more clear. In 1609, John Smith, an English separatist, baptized himself in Amsterdam, Holland. They had gone there to escape persecution in England. He then baptized the others that were part of his small congregation. This resulted in a quote-unquote Baptist congregation. The reason I have quotation marks around there is the question of just how Baptistic this was, because as it turns out, John Smith seemed attracted toward the Anabaptists. And in fact, his congregation made an application to join a group of Mennonites called the Waterlanders in Amsterdam. But at the same time, we still see this as the birthing place of the Baptist movement. Thomas Elwes, who was a colleague of Smith, broke with him largely over this issue of cozying up to the Mennonites. He returned to England with a very small group, maybe 10 or 12, and this is the real start of what we call the General Baptist tradition in England. Elwes ended up dying in Newgate Prison around 1616, maybe a tad before that, because he spoke out openly in England about religious liberty, which was not a popular thing to do. It ended up putting him in jail where he died. This summer we had opportunity to see a 1612 edition of his short declaration of the mystery of iniquity there at Regent's Park College at the University of Oxford. And because of that, because of his challenge to the king on freedom of conscience, he was imprisoned and eventually died. So Thomas Elwes, I think, in the long run, is a more important pioneer for the General Baptist tradition than John Smith. When we look further down the road to 17th century developments, one of the things, of course, that begins to emerge, certainly by the 1630s, is the difference between the General Baptists represented by Elwes and the particular Baptists. And guess what? One of the things was that divided them. Calvinism. Can you imagine? They fought over Calvinism. The General Baptists were more Arminian in their theology. They held to a general atonement. The particular Baptists were more Calvinistic. They believed in a limited or particular atonement. Well, it turns out they disagreed on a lot of other things as well. They basically agreed on believer's baptism and regenerate membership and congregational government, and on most of the other points, there were differences. They communicated these differences through confessional statements that helped to set doctrinal parameters. And again, Dr. Stetzer emphasized a lot of this afternoon and the importance of these statements. This was certainly the case of a Baptist in the 17th century expressing themselves in these statements. We don't have time, obviously, to look at all of them. Let me just mention a couple. In 1644, the first particular Baptist confession known as the First London. This is the first confessional statement in Baptist history to specify baptism by immersion, because the particular Baptists had recovered that around 1641, and then the General Baptists also accepted it as well. On the General Baptist side, you have the Orthodox Creed. Imagine calling it a creed, because we're not supposed to be a creedal people, according to some in the Baptist tradition. But they had the Orthodox Creed of 1678, in which they included the text of early church creeds, like the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and the Athanasian Creed, again, illustrating continuity between the Baptist tradition and the patristic tradition on the Trinity and the person of Christ. They developed associations. The downside of this is that they didn't agree on a philosophy of associational life. The General Baptists were in favor of stronger associational ties, more centralized approach. The particular Baptists were leery of that it might infringe on the freedom of local congregations. So their understanding of associational life was quite different from a very early stage of Baptist history. We also have in the 17th century a very important focus on vital Christian experience. This, I think, is evident in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress in his book Grace Abounding. I'm going to elaborate on this in a minute after I get the rest of these 17th century themes up, because to me this is very important. Imagine debates over music. I mean, in the 17th century, they were fighting over Calvinism, they were fighting over music. It's kind of hard to understand that. I'm glad we've escaped all that. Basically, the General Baptists were not too musical, the particular Baptists were. And then, of course, we have Baptists coming to America. This is slightly out of chronology, but I'm trying to give some geographical context here. Early churches in Providence and Newport, Rhode Island. And again, I'll elaborate on that a bit as we get to see some of the audiovisual side of this. This is John Bunyan writing his Pilgrim's Progress, which he wrote in prison. We had opportunity to visit the Bunyan Memorial Church. There is a debate as to whether he was a Baptist. I mean, his views on communion, for example, and actually he allowed open membership. But I think at heart he really was a Baptist, and so I think it's fair to emphasize this. There were several pictures in this Bunyan Memorial Church, and this one I think perhaps is the one that best summarizes where the Baptists were in terms of vital Christian piety. And of course, in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, you may remember some of the allegories that he develops to explain the Christian life. And by the way, Charles Spurgeon read Pilgrim's Progress over 100 times. And so this book has had tremendous impact. But we all continue to be moved by that scene where Christian loses his burden. And where does he lose it? He loses it at the cross. Chapter 3, just as Christian came upon the cross, his burden loosed from off his shoulders, fell from off his back, and began to tumble, and so continued till and came the mouth of a sepulcher where it fell in, and I saw it no more. And then there is a poetic description of this as Christian sings, thus far did I come laden with my sin, nor aught else ease the grief that I was in, till I came hither, what a place is this? Must here be the beginning of my bliss? Must here the burden fall from off my back? Must here the strings that bound it to me crack? Blessed cross, blessed sepulcher, blessed rather he, the man that was there put to shame for me. I mean, a vivid description of the substitutionary atonement and the liberation of having our sins fully covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. And I don't know if anyone in the 17th century communicated that quite so vividly as John Bunyan. So yes, he was a Baptist. This summer, you might think all I do in the summer is travel. But We had opportunity to go to Bunhill Cemetery in London, and that is John Bunyan's tomb. Died in 1688. Well, the debates over music center primarily on Benjamin Keach, formerly a General Baptist, but he became a particular Baptist maybe just for the music. No, I don't think that was the only reason. But he promoted music in his church in London, a church that actually is in Spurgeon's church, is in lineal descent from the church of Benjamin Keach. And so he produced a couple hymn books at the end of the 17th century. Of course, hymn books have been important in Baptist life up until maybe the last 10 years or so. I think maybe some churches still have them. I know you guys are all working on a revision, or it's out, right? Okay. Well, 1691, Spiritual Melody, 1696, Spiritual Songs, and whoops, how did I do that? Well, anyway, you saw that he did not deal with the issue of praise bands. So Benjamin Keach, very important in music. On the American side, I hesitate to say a whole lot about Roger Williams because I must be hitting that by, but it doesn't seem to. Okay, good. Somebody in the back is helping me. I really feel Bunyan is more Baptistic in the long run than Roger Williams. Roger Williams had a very hard time making up his mind. However, he did help to organize a Baptist church in Providence, the city that he actually named. And there's a big statue of him in Providence. And several of us had opportunity to go to Providence last November for ETS. And some of us walked down from the hotel to First Baptist Church, Providence. That is not the building that was there in 1638. They didn't have a building. This came later, a little bit after the American Revolution. This is very close to the Brown University campus. And the pastor of this church currently is from Knoxville. And we peeked into his study, and he had a Vols orange jersey hanging up. I'm not so sure he still has it up, but it was up last November. John Clark, again, longer-term Baptist than Roger Williams. Roger Williams became a seeker, and he really disassociated from a Baptist congregation and then sought for the true church the rest of his life, never found it. John Clark is instrumental in the founding of the Newport Church, pastor, physician, politician. He held public office in Rhode Island, so public engagement is part of the Baptist tradition in America. Well, moving on quickly to the 18th century, a period of growth. And what's interesting here is that this growth came in the context of general and particular Baptist decline in England. In 1689, Parliament passed an Act of Toleration, which really opened up new opportunities for Baptists and other nonconformists. But Baptists didn't really take advantage of that immediately. So you get the general Baptists, some of them drifting into Unitarianism with a small u. You get particular Baptists drifting into hyper-Calvinism. So they had their confessional statements, which were good things, but the downside is they didn't always follow them. And so you have this period of decline that sets the stage for the great awakenings that take place in both England and the United States, and we'll talk more about that as we go along. You have educational ventures, Bristol Baptist College in England. The money was there in 1679, but they didn't actually have classes until 1720. Brown University in Rhode Island, which, again, close to the First Baptist building. The transatlantic revivals, which led to new movements among Baptists on both sides of the Atlantic. And again, after we get these common themes up, we'll say a little bit more about that. The birth of the international missions movement, and of course there is no figure greater than William Carey as we talk about that. And then religious liberty again. We saw that with Helwes. That continued to be a problem in 17th century England. It was also a problem in colonial America and even after the adoption of the U.S. Constitution. Well, the English revival really started off with John Wesley and George Whitefield. And Baptists were kind of slow getting involved. And so we had opportunity to visit the home where John Wesley grew up. And there was a thing, it's not exactly wax, I'm not sure what it was, but it shows John Wesley in his actual size. He was 5 feet 4. So my wife suggested I stand next to him, and she took the picture, and so I asked the question, did he measure up? Well, actually, many of his techniques were adopted by Baptists in the revival tradition. So he does have an importance, even though he is an Anglican. Everybody says, well, he founded the Methodist Church. Actually, he didn't. He was a lifelong Anglican. And those spiritual successors of his are the ones that actually started the Methodist Church. George Whitefield, he was known as being a bit cross-eyed. And so I asked the question here, was he really focused? But again, you know, he was a field preacher. I mean, he went out into the open fields to preach. And, you know, if you were far enough away, you didn't know that he was cross-eyed. But he was focused on the gospel, to be sure. And again, some of the techniques and even the preaching style was picked up by many in the Baptist tradition. So Wesley and Whitefield provide, you know, examples of those from other traditions that interact with the Baptist tradition. Dan Taylor was actually converted in a Wesleyan context through the revivals. Attended meetings and felt later called to the ministry. He did not agree with the Wesleyans on everything, including baptism. So he ended up founding a new type of General Baptist movement called the New Connection. And he was just really frustrated with the old line General Baptists. They had gotten so lazy and actually Unitarian in their understanding of Jesus. And he was quoted one time as saying that these old-line General Baptists degraded Christ, and he degraded them. So he felt that there needed to be new wineskins for the General Baptist movement. So he starts the New Connection. And eventually that New Connection will merge with particular Baptists. That's somewhat down the road. But again, one of the products of revival, a whole new movement that reinvigorated General Baptist life in England. Now, he's not a Baptist. He was mentioned in the previous session, however. Jonathan Edwards, the great colonial pastor, he was a Congregationalist. His importance for the Baptist tradition is that even though he was in America and he was not a Baptist, he had a tremendous impact on Andrew Fuller. And Andrew Fuller, in my way of thinking, is perhaps the most important Baptist theologian of the 18th century. He was an evangelical Calvinist, that is not an oxymoron, influenced by Edwards and Edwards' apology for revivalism, or apologetic for revivalism. Fuller restated Calvinistic theology in a way that was extremely open to missions and evangelism. The gospel worthy of all acceptation, 1785, where Fuller basically said, look, we've got to stop speculating about these decrees that we really don't understand that well. We've got to focus on what we're called to do. We are called to proclaim the gospel. And we don't ask questions about people out there, whether they're elect or not elect. We preach the gospel to all. And so in many ways, I think we could say that Fuller called for a theology of the cross, a theology based on what God has clearly revealed and what we are clearly called to do, not a theology of glory that ends up in endless disputes about things that can never be resolved in this life. Now, Andrew Fuller is very important because he helps to shape the thinking of a young man named William Carey. William Carey was a shoemaker, grew up in the Church of England, but William Carey converted to Baptist principles partly through reading the Greek New Testament, which he taught to himself. William Carey had tremendous linguistic skills. And this particular picture here is a portrait of him that is hanging at Regent's Park College in Oxford. And when we think of missions, we think of Carey. And in some ways, again, I'm glad Dr. George isn't here tonight because he's written a biography of William Carey and he knows far more than I do. But 1792, his inquiry about foreign missions and reaching those beyond the shores of England who had not heard the gospel. He finally convinced the particular Baptists of England, some of whom were still hyper-Calvinists. He convinced them to support the cause, and the result was the Baptist Missionary Society. And, of course, he and Fuller were two very important figures in that society. This is taken at the church in Moulton, England, where Carey was a pastor. Before going on the mission field, there is a mural there in Moulton where we visited this summer. We didn't have a wide-angle lens, so, you know, his famous motto, expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. And that was certainly characteristic of his life. I decided to focus on the translation panel because William Carey, without any real formal training, studied the languages of India and the East and ended up translating at least portions of the scriptures that could be read by one-third of the world's population at that time. Imagine an untrained shoemaker pulling that off. So tremendous accomplishments, not only in motivating Baptists to do missions, but then in the actual work of translating. Well, back to the religious liberty theme, Isaac Backus, an American, a separate Baptist, and religious liberty lobbyist, particularly in Massachusetts, where he pastored for a long time in Middleborough, did a lot of itinerating and lobbied the Massachusetts government, which, of course, had a state church until 1833. He did not live to see the disestablishment of that church, but he did a great deal to bring about freedom for Baptists in that kind of a context. That's a terrible picture. That's the best I could find on the internet. There was one of him on a monument, but unfortunately it had a profanity scratched on it. I didn't think that would be such a good idea. But John Leland, similar to Backus, a separate Baptist, spent time in Massachusetts, then in Virginia, then back to Massachusetts, a personal friend of Thomas Jefferson, a major impact on the fact that the U.S. Constitution has a Bill of Rights. So again, public engagement in the Baptist tradition. Well, the 19th century, many controversies that developed. And it's interesting because this period is one of the greatest periods of growth in Baptist life, particularly in America. I mean, Baptists became one of the largest Protestant denominations in America during the 19th century. And yet, along with all that growth, we were divided on many, many, many things. Missions and anti-missions. And again, I have some further slides down the road where I want to illustrate this a little bit more, but there was an upsurge of interest because of Carey. There were those in America who carried that same vision, but there were those who were anti-mission, either because they were hyper-Calvinist or because they were afraid of two powerful structures being set up to organize for the work of missions. And so the Hardshells, the Primitive Baptists, the Two Seed in the Spirit Predestinarian Baptists, they could never get that on their softball jerseys, but an anti-mission movement that, again, was the downside of this new resurgence of missions interest. Alexander Campbell and Restorationism. Alexander Campbell was technically a Baptist for about 12 years. And when people began to discover that he taught things that weren't particularly Baptistic, that all changed. And a different movement emerged, which, again, Dr. Stetzer referred to. Slavery and division in America, particularly leading up to the formation of the SBC in 1845. I am not saying that that is the only reason the Southern Baptist Convention was organized. There certainly were differences with Baptists in the North on how home mission dollars were distributed, on how to best organize for missions, whether you should have societies or conventions. But the slavery thing certainly factored in, and in 1845, Baptists in the South decided to set up separately from other Baptists for benevolent causes, mission causes, and actually created a fairly centralized denominational structure which had not really existed in America up to that point among Baptists. J.R. Graves and Landmarkism, again, I'm working on that book, and I'll say more here in a minute, again, when we get to some of the pictures. Across the Atlantic, Charles Haddon Spurgeon and the downgrade controversy in the United Kingdom among Baptists, very serious dispute over the authority of Scripture and other theological matters. But to come back and focus on some of these for a bit, Adoniram Judson is the great name among American Baptists in the area of missions. He was not a Baptist when he sailed for the mission field. He was sent out by what was called the ABCFM. I won't go into what all those letters stand for, but it was basically Congregationalist. He and his wife were converted to Baptist principles on the boat over to India. Their colleague, Luther Rice, was converted to a similar position, and he was on a different boat, and they weren't texting each other. Of course, when he got to India, it was kind of awkward, and so at the suggestion of one of the English Baptist missionaries, he decided to move on to Burma. He is there without any support. Baptists in America are not organized to do missions, but they've got a real-life missionary over there. So Rice comes home, and Rice talks up missions, and one of the institutional effects, 1814, the Triennial Convention, organized primarily for foreign missions. For a while, they couldn't decide whether they were a convention or a society. In fact, they ended up basically a society, and that's one reason Baptists in the South got a bit nervous about it. But Judson was certainly a major figure in 19th century Baptist missions. Everybody knows Lottie Moon. This is the most flattering picture I could find anywhere of Lottie Moon. In fact, I'm really wondering if that's Lottie Moon, because all the pictures I've seen, I mean, she didn't look very attractive. But maybe this was the one you should put in your bulletins in December. And of course, most people, when they think of her, they think of an offering, but she actually was a missionary. And in fact, gave herself valiantly during a famine and died in 1912. She weighed about 50 pounds because she was giving her food away to hungry Chinese. But certainly a heroic figure in Southern Baptist missions. Back to the restoration issue, the wrong beard line here, and I'm not really going to say a whole lot more here about Alexander Campbell, but he did kind of birth what became the Disciples of Christ, the Churches of Christ, a cappella, and the Christian Church / Churches of Christ. There's at least three major divisions of that movement, but he fought long and hard with Baptists, including this one. They had very interesting exchanges through their newspapers. J.R. Graves, the father of landmarkism, chairman of the union board at one point, in fact, the one who made the motion for union to accept women into the programs here in Jackson. Well, continuing the line of beards, on the English side, Charles Spurgeon, of course, British Baptist pulpiteer, perhaps the greatest name in pulpit oratory among Baptists. And that's him in his younger days. He became the pastor of what was then called the New Park Street Church in London in 1854. He was 20 years old, single and not ordained. Three strikes against him, I guess, if a pulpit committee was looking today. But Spurgeon, of course, eventually built up what became known as the Metropolitan Tabernacle. This building is not the building that was built during his lifetime. That building eventually burned. There is a current Metropolitan Tabernacle there in Elephant and Castle, I believe, is the area of London. And that verse is very important for Charles Spurgeon. "Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." That was the verse he heard on the day that he was converted in a primitive Methodist chapel in Colchester, England. There was a lay preacher who really didn't know how to preach, didn't know what to say, but kept repeating that verse from Isaiah 45:22, and Charles Spurgeon came to the Lord. He was eventually baptized and became a Baptist. And that, of course, that's his tomb, which we had opportunity to visit this summer. He and his wife are both buried there. I think it's very interesting what Charles Spurgeon said when he first assumed the pulpit at the Metropolitan Tabernacle in 1854, because I think this relates to some things we heard in the last hour. "I would propose that the subject of the ministry in this house," the Metropolitan Tabernacle, actually that wouldn't have been 1854, it'd be a little later, "as long as this platform shall stand, as long as this house shall be frequented by worshipers, shall be the person of Jesus Christ. I am never ashamed to avow myself a Calvinist. I do not hesitate to take the name of Baptist. But if I am asked what is my creed, I reply, it is Jesus Christ. My venerated predecessor, Dr. Gill, has left the body of divinity admirable and excellent in its way, but the body of divinity to which I would pin and bind myself forever, God helping me, is not his system or any other human treatise, but Christ Jesus, who is the sum and substance of the gospel, who is in himself all theology, the incarnation of every precious truth, the all-glorious personal embodiment of the way, the truth, and the life." And I would say amen to Spurgeon. Well, since the late 19th century, where have we been? What have been some of the basic trends? Again, I want to highlight some basic trends and then fill out a few of them in a little more detail. And I know I'm running. I think I have a little bit more time. Increasing theological diversity has marked Baptists since the late 19th century. That was something that Spurgeon picked up on. That's why he eventually left the English Baptist Union. There is, of course, a continuing historic orthodoxy that I would identify with people like James P. Boyce, one of the founding fathers of Southern Seminary. Highly recommend Greg Wills' recent history of Southern Seminary and the Boyce vision and what happened to that later on. The Baptist Faith and Message, 1925, etc., in two other renditions that Ed Stetzer talked about. Carl F. H. Henry, a Baptist, an unashamed Baptist, although he's often seen in the wider evangelical movement as a great leader. Emphasis on religious experience, E.Y. Mullins. Now, in many respects, E.Y. Mullins was basically orthodox, but I think some of his tendencies began to raise some questions, and some people would take this and push it in further directions. Social gospel, social justice themes. Walter Rauschenbusch, the father of the social gospel, who was a Baptist. Martin Luther King Jr., a Baptist preacher. Liberalism, this may not be a name that rings too many bells. Harry Emerson Fosdick. Again, I'm going to say a little bit more about him when I get to the slide. The continuing revival tradition, that's a separate point from theological diversity. And of course, the major figure is Billy Graham, a longtime member of First Baptist Church Dallas. I believe now he's moved his membership to First Baptist Spartanburg, right? Institutional matters. The Baptist World Alliance in 1905, which attempted to bring together all Baptists. Of course, Southern Baptists do not belong to that at the current point. For Southern Baptists, a major development, the Cooperative Program in 1925, still a very important force in world evangelization and in missions here at home as well. And then increasing pragmatism in Baptist life. I think this is actually one of the disturbing trends where programs, techniques, methodologies have overridden theology in some cases. Well, let's fill this out a little bit. James P. Boyce, his abstract of systematic theology, and of course there was also the abstract of principles that undergirded the theological foundation there at Southern Seminary. Again, Dr. Wills' book. Carl Henry, leading evangelical theologian, God, Revelation, and Authority. 6 volumes, tough reading, and yet substantive theology, even in our day. E.Y. Mullins, of course, presided over Southern for a period there in the early 20th century. He was the primary author of the 1925 BFM. So, and again, in many ways, he is orthodox, but his emphasis on experience and also his what I think is an elevation of what is called soul competency, you know, that individuals have the competency to kind of read and interpret the Bible for themselves. Well, that's maybe a half-truth. There is some validity to that, but again, that can lead to dangerous errors. Walter Rauschenbusch taught church history at Rochester Theological Seminary, but became known as the father of the social gospel. What is interesting about him, he continued to emphasize the importance of reaching individuals for Christ. At the same time, he was trying to make people alert and sensitive to the social dimension. Unfortunately, at times, his thinking, I think, got a bit skewed. He became an apologist for socialism, for example. So I guess if he were around today, he could be, well, I better not go there. Martin Luther King Jr., the reason I bring him in is because there are some U.S. history textbooks that identify Martin Luther King as a civil rights activist and never point out that he was a Baptist preacher. I mean, this man had a pulpit in Dexter Street Baptist in Montgomery and Ebenezer Baptist in Atlanta. And you cannot understand him and his passion and his motivation apart from the fact that he was a preacher. If you look at the content of his messages, the biblical imagery that is brought in, we may not agree with him on everything theologically. He was influenced in a lot of ways by Rauschenbusch and by Crozer Seminary, where he attended for his basic seminary work. But at the same time, a major figure in the Baptist tradition in the 20th century. Harry Emerson Fosdick, you know, Al Capp had a comic strip called Little Abner, and there was a character in there called Fearless Fosdick. I always wondered if it was named after Harry Emerson, but I don't know. Yes, he was a Baptist. He was pastor of a dually aligned church in New York, Riverside Church, American Baptist, and United Church of Christ. We know him more because of the controversies of the 20s. He delivered a very famous address in 1922, "Shall the Fundamentalists Win?" I mean, he was horrified by that prospect. He went to China, ran into all these premillennialists. It scared the daylights out of him. And he's kind of the image of the liberal Baptist of the 20th century. That Time cover is in 1925. He was on another cover in 1930. I find that amazing, that a preacher was on two Time covers within 5 years of each other. Now, his theology, I think, is highly suspect, but we have to credit him for a rather famous hymn that has made it into Baptist hymn books, "God of Grace and God of Glory," usually sung to the tune of "Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah." God of grace and God of glory, on thy people pour thy power. Crown thine ancient church's story. Bring her bud to glorious flower. Grant us wisdom, grant us courage for the facing of this hour, for the facing of this hour. So his hymnody was pretty good. His theology, not so good. Billy Graham, Minneapolis, Minnesota. At one time, that was all the address you needed. Of course, he is still alive, but has anyone in the history of the world preached live to as many people as Billy Graham? Raised a Presbyterian, became a Baptist, maintained an affiliation with the Baptist Church, still does. This is interesting. We are just a little after the 60th anniversary of his L.A. crusade in 1949, which really brought him to national prominence. A newspaper chain, William Randolph Hearst, told his reporter, "Puff Graham." Billy Graham became well known, and of course he has preached all around the world, and perhaps many of us sitting in this room have had opportunity to see him live. But again, a Baptist. Well, some concluding thoughts in terms of wrapping this up. That kind of quick romp through 400 years, and I hope I haven't offended anybody or skipped over your favorite Baptist. I mean, I know I've left people out, but what can I say? Even though our past is messy, I would be the first to say that, Baptists have maintained, I think, a clear and distinct denominational identity for 400 years. We have been more consistent on some principles, baptism by immersion, less so on others. Believers' baptism, regenerate membership, and congregational polity, I think, have been compromised in practice while being maintained in theory. I base that on 61 years of experience in Baptist churches. I was a cradle-old Baptist. I have always been a member of a Baptist church since 1959, 50 years ago when I was baptized in the First Baptist Church of Cherry Hill, New Jersey. And in all the Baptist churches I've been in, I really feel that there's a lot of empirical evidence to support that statement about where I don't think we have been so consistent. In the last century or so, liberalism, pragmatism, and cultural conformity, I believe, have undermined doctrinal integrity in many Baptist contexts. A qualified exception is the SBC conservative resurgence launched in 1979. You're wondering, why am I waiting to my conclusion to bring this up? It is obviously an important event. I would say I was a participant observer in the conservative resurgence launched in 1979, although I only first became a Southern Baptist in 1977 and then had to make sense out of all this stuff. And the reason I say qualified is I'm not sure where all this is going to play out yet. I don't think the final chapter has been written on the conservative resurgence. So as a historian, I want to be a little bit tentative. Now, on the other side, after having said that, I think this trend has been exacerbated by a general historical amnesia that plagues many contemporary Baptists. Dean Curry is actually a political science professor at Messiah College, but he has observed, I think, quite well, that this amnesia leads to a loss of interest in theology, which in turn leads to indifference toward denominational distinctions. So on one hand, I'm saying that, well, we haven't fully seen the effects of the conservative resurgence, where it all may be heading. On the other hand, I'm suggesting that there's some historical amnesia, and actually maybe those go together, because one of my concerns with the current generation, I know Nathan's going to be addressing this later, is forgetting some of these things And so, Adrian Rogers, 1931 to 2005, in many ways a symbol of the conservative resurgence, because he was the first conservative president elected as part of this resurgence in 1979, served two additional terms later on in the 80s as SBC president, and was the chairman of the BFM Revision Committee that produced the 2000 statement. In my thinking, I did not agree with Dr. Rogers on everything. I think he had a bit of a sympathy toward the secessionism side of things. But in my thinking, a gentleman, a statesman, one that we need to remember. And we need to remember the battles that he helped to fight since 1979, so that we don't end up with historical amnesia. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7, "We are no better than pots of earthenware to contain this treasure, the gospel. This proves that such transcendent power does not come from us, but is God's alone." In light of our messy past, this suggests, I think, a need for humility in celebrating our heritage, as well as a recognition that we must ultimately be measured by how faithful we have been to God's glorious and eternal gospel. And in fact, in closing, I would like to look at the bigger context of that passage in 2 Corinthians, where Paul says, "It is not ourselves that we proclaim. We proclaim Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For the same God who said, 'Out of darkness let light shine,' has caused his light to shine within us, to give the light of revelation, the revelation of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." And so, our distinctives are important. I would not want to belittle them, but not so much as ends in themselves, and not nearly as urgent as the gospel message that we proclaim in common with those in the wider body of Christ. May we be faithful. May we view ourselves as earthen vessels who have been given a tremendous treasure. Thank you.
Jim, thank you for being faithful and to give a magnificent overview. We have time for one or two questions tonight. Jim, I think you've set up well our presenter for tomorrow morning, Dr. Hal Poe, who will be talking on Baptists and the gospel explicitly. But I was wondering if we have a question or two. And I would remind students at Union University, I will judge you if you do not answer or ask questions during this conference. So, you know, it does not stop here at the tables, the ability to ask questions. So, questions for Dr. Patterson. Yes. Stand up so you can be heard.
Cameron Armstrong, one of my former students. Well, I mean, I think one can look at all of church history without necessarily implying that it's all there's a Baptist stream at every point. I mean, I think we can learn from, the patristic age. We can learn from the Middle Ages. But that doesn't mean that those people were Baptists. And I think there are some serious distortions that can result when you make an assumption that, for example, which is really... I mean, the assumption of this booklet, some of you may not be aware that there's a nice fold-out, which I didn't take the time to do during my presentation, but there's a fold-out in the back, and, of course, it's dabbled in red. And it's, the assumption is almost that anyone who spilled blood at the hands of the Roman Catholic Church was a Baptist. And I just don't think that's honest history. So, I mean, yeah, we can learn from every age. without necessarily accepting a successionist interpretation.
Somebody else. Dr. Patterson? Oh, yes. Yes, ma'am.
Like Saddleback? Well, like I say, I have been a Baptist since the cradle roll, and I'm proud of that. I mean, I have gained a great deal from that, and so I, you know, personally, I don't have a problem using the name Baptist. I mean, I can understand that in some, shall we say, missional settings, that may cause problems. Using Baptist in Jackson, Tennessee, I may get a very different reaction from using Baptist in Missoula, Montana, or Vermont. the Socialist Republic of Vermont, I should have said again. But I don't know that the naming of the church, you know, actually, in Baptist history, those General Baptists and particular Baptists, they didn't actually go by that in the early years. And they didn't necessarily call their church a Baptist church. I mean, some of the early churches were called the baptized churches, which is kind of puzzling to me because you don't baptize a church, you baptize people. But and some were simply called the brethren or the brethren of the baptized way. There was a diversity in the early years, so I don't know that the label itself, I don't know that we necessarily need to go the mat over. So I'm not totally opposed to removing Baptist, but for my own personal preferences, I like to have it in the name of a church.
Let's thank Dr. Patterson once again.